On top of Paul's many troubles and trials and persecutions as well that he had to endure for the faith, there was added to his lot this hazardous journey across the Mediterranean Sea, first of all, and then the Adriatic Sea, where the storm blew up and where his very life was going to be put in danger. Paul is on his way to Rome. He has appealed to Caesar. And as Agrippa said to Caesar, he will go. And therefore he has been taken as a prisoner across the sea to the city of Rome, where he's going to appear before Caesar. And life and death will be in the hand of that individual. Now, Paul had been forewarned that this journey across particularly the Adriatic part of the journey, across the Adriatic Sea, was going to be accompanied with great trial. But despite his warnings, there is a haste on the part of two individuals at least. There's first of all the soldiers that we read of. They want to get Paul to the city of Rome. As you imagine, he's a prisoner in their care. They're responsible for him. And the shorter the time that they have responsibility for him, the better. The sooner they can discharge their duty, get him to where he needs to be, hand him over to other authorities, well, the more content they're going to be. So there's a haste on their part to get on with the journey, even though Paul says this is not going to go well and the time for sailing is past. The other individuals that are in a haste are those that want to get their merchandise to the city of Rome, or at least to one of the ports, most likely south of the city of Rome as it was then. They don't want to winter in this island of Crete. It's not suitable for the ship, and as well as that, it means that the cargo that is in the ship is not going to get to the place where they can trade it and sell it and gain their profit. So there's a haste on their part as well to get the ship with the cargo on its way across the sea and get it to a port where it can be sold. Now, it's interesting when you read down this chapter, we didn't read it all, but if you look at a couple of verses here, you'll notice just how precious this cargo was. Look at verses 18 and 19. It says, "And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship." So when the storm started to arise and there's this fear that they're going to go under and all life is going to be lost, they lightened the ship. They wanted to be as high as in the water as possible. And that doesn't seem to do. And then the third day after that, they throw out the tackling of the ship. But if you go down to verse 38, notice what is the very last thing that they throw out of the ship. The thing that they have held on to and been very reluctant to throw out of the vessel. Verse 38, it says, "And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea." Because this is the precious cargo that is on the ship, as well as Paul and maybe a number of other prisoners as well, and the crew. There's this precious cargo that is on the ship, and the owner and the captain, he wants to get the ship to a port where they can sell this cargo. So there is this haste to make their way across the sea, even though Paul tells them that he has a word from the Lord that this is going to end up in trouble, and Paul was right, as we know. They were not all that far out from Crete when this storm blew up. It tells us that they were buffeted for 14 days in the storm, that there was neither sun nor stars seen. So there was clouds and the rain was coming down, the wind was blowing, and they give up all hope, it says there at the end of verse 20, that any of them should be saved. They all believe that they're going to come to an end, a watery end. Now, it tells us here that verse 21, that after a long time absent from the crew and the other passengers, Paul stands on the deck of this ship. And he makes an amazing statement there in verse 22, because he says, "I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." Now, in the circumstances, that's a remarkable statement for the Apostle Paul to make. He has some authority for making this statement because he has been proved to be right. He told them, starting out, this journey is not going to go well and we ought not to go. We ought to harbour in Crete and spend the winter here and then make our way when The winter is over and the time for sailing comes again. So Paul has got some authority for saying that, and that he has been proved to be right. But still, it's a remarkable statement to make that every life is going to be saved on this vessel. Now, further on down the chapter, we're told how many lives there were. There was 276. Verse 37 tells you that. 276 individuals were on this ship. And Paul says every single individual is going to be spared. The only loss that we're going to suffer is the loss of the ship. The ship is going to be wrecked and broken up, but every life is going to be spared. And what a remarkable statement to make in the midst of the storm. But Paul's authority for saying this is given to us in verse 23, this verse that we want to come and think about, a statement that's in it. Because he goes on to say, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." You see, here is his authority for making this statement. Oh, he's got some authority for getting a hearing, because he's been proved to be true in what he had already said about the storm coming. But here's his authority for making this statement. He tells them that the angel of God has stood with them, as he has been absent from them, as he has been praying and seeking the face of God in some place where he can get a little quietness. The Lord has come and the Lord has spoken to him, and the Lord has told Paul, every individual on this ship will be spared. You'll only lose the ship. Now, this statement that he makes, "whose I am and whom I serve," tells us a lot about a Christian and about their life. And that's what I want us to think about here. This little insight into a Christian and their life that Paul gives here. "Whose I am and whom I serve." Now, the first thing I want you to consider here is that the child of God is the peculiar possession of Jesus Christ. Each and every child of God is the peculiar possession of Jesus Christ. Paul is here saying that he belongs to someone. "Whose I am." He does not belong unto himself. He belongs unto another. The angel of God has appeared unto him. Now that is a title for Jesus Christ. The angel of God, or the messenger of God. In fact, this word sometimes is translated as the word messenger, is used to translate the word messenger when there is a quotation taken from the Old Testament and it appears in the New Testament. This is the word that is used. You think there of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And that text is a reference to the first coming of Jesus Christ, and also the forerunner, John the Baptist. He's the first messenger that is mentioned there, and then there is another one who's called the messenger of the covenant, and that's the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this title, messenger, or angel, as it sometimes is used in the New Testament, refers to an individual sent from heaven on an errand, on a message. And the angel of the Lord has stood with Paul, and he has spoken to Paul, and referring to this meeting with this individual, Paul says, "I belong to this individual. I belong to him, whose I am." And here he is confessing and acknowledging that Jesus Christ owns him. Jesus Christ owns him. Now, Paul goes to considerable length to emphasize that child of God in the scriptures. If you just turn over a page or two in your Bible to Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, and notice what Paul here has to say as he introduces this letter, as he commences it. He says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ," Romans 1 and verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." The word for servant there is a word that means bond slave. It's not the usual word that you find sometimes in the New Testament that has translated servant or minister. It's a word that means bond slave. It's the word doulos in the New Testament language. And Paul is writing to this church at Rome, and he says, I am the bond slave of Jesus Christ. I belong to him. He has taken ownership of me. And you think about bond slaves back in the days of the Roman Empire and how they did belong to a particular master. Well, that's the terminology, that's the picture that Paul is employing here in the Word of God, referring to himself and the Lord. He says, I belong to the Lord, I belong to the angel of the Lord. I'm his bond slave. He has taken ownership of me. He has taken me unto himself. I am his peculiar possession. And the child of God is indeed just that. We are the Lord's purchased possession. Because when he died at the cross and shed his blood, he purchased a people for himself. He redeemed a people. He paid the ransom price for a people. Those whom he will save and bring to himself and make his own. He paid a price to purchase them. We are not our own. We never were our own. Nobody ever belongs only to themselves. But the Christian, the child of God, is certainly someone who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over a little further there in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And the last two verses of this chapter, because this is a theme that Paul returns to often. It's not something that he resented. It is not something that was just a mere fact about him. It was something that he rejoiced in. It was something that he kept pointing out to others that he wrote to and preached to. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it says, What know ye not? That your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ye are not your own, he says. And that applies to every single believer. Ye are not your own. You do not belong to yourself. You do not belong to this world. You do not belong to anyone else in this world. You belong to the Lord. Paul says you've been bought with a price. And the price that he's referring to there is that ransom price that Christ paid for redemption. The Savior said, for example, Matthew 20, 28, where he had come to give his life as a ransom for the many. A ransom price. To set a people free, to bring a people unto himself, to belong to him. The child of God is very much someone who belongs to the Lord. Go back to one more reference here just to underscore this. The Acts of the Apostles chapter 20 this time. And as I say, here's a theme that he keeps returning to. Wherever Paul is preaching or where he's writing, it's a theme that is very common, not only to Paul, but we could think about Peter as well, because Peter makes reference to it also. But here's Paul preaching to these believers or the elders that are at Ephesus. The Acts of the Apostles chapter 20, verse 28, it says, Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Which he hath purchased with his own blood. And there he's talking about the whole church of God. All of those who are redeemed. All of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever they lived. Whenever they have lived in this world. They are described as those who have been purchased. Purchased with his own blood. Purchased with the blood of the God-man. You see, it was the mark in ancient times that when somebody was a bond slave, that they would be purchased and that they also would be marked. They would have been branded as belonging to a particular master. And Paul brings that idea out in the scriptures as well, because you think about the times in the scriptures that you read of Paul speaking about the Lord putting a seal upon his people. For example, in Ephesians chapter You read there about the earnest of the Spirit or the pledge of the Spirit. You read also in Ephesians about being sealed with the Holy Ghost. And the Lord, Paul is there going back to this same idea of being a bond slave, not only being purchased but also being marked out as belonging to a particular master. And he says every child of God is marked out as belonging to the Lord. The Lord has put his mark upon that individual. In fact, Christian, and us all here today, whatever our spiritual state is, that without that mark we're heading for judgment and destruction. Because you read in the book of the Revelation about how the Lord is looking for the mark. Oftentimes people read the book of the Revelation and they're more interested in working out what the mark of the beast is. But what about the other mark that's mentioned in the book of the Revelation? What about the mark that is in the book of the Revelation that marks out the people of God? Those that are going to be spared from judgment? Those that are not going to meet God as their judge when he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. What about that mark and the importance of that? Oh, it's vitally important that you and I have the mark of the Lord upon us, that we belong to him. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not saved. You need the mark of the blood upon you. You need the mark that you belong to the Lord. And here's Paul talking about his life and talking about every child of God. And he says, we belong to another. We belong to the Lord. Whose I am, this individual that has met Paul. Paul says, I belong to him. Every child of God belongs to the Lord. And you see, that brings a responsibility then, Christian. If that is true. Because the second thing I want you to notice here is that ownership by Christ leads to service for Christ. Ownership by Christ leads to service for Christ. Because this statement, as we have it here in chapter 27 and verse 23, it says, whose I am and whom I serve. There's a connection made. This is all one. While there's different elements to this statement, it all stands together. Whose I am and whom I serve. The two go together. Because ownership by Christ, and that is true of every child of God, then leads to service for Christ. Paul says, I serve this individual because I'm owned by this individual. He has purchased me, he has redeemed me, he has bought me unto himself, and because that is so, then I'm in his service. And again, there's the thought there of the bond slave who enters into the service of the master. That's the picture here that Paul is employing, and also, as we've pointed out a number of times in the scriptures. You see, one necessitates the other. You cannot separate the one from the other. If we belong to the Lord, then we're in the service of the King. We're in the service of the King. Paul entered the service of the Lord Jesus Christ the day he was saved on the Damascus Road. When the Lord appeared to him there, Paul's response was, Lord, what will thou have me to do? That's what Paul said on the Damascus Road. You know, service for Christ is not something that comes along after many years of being saved. Now, certainly service may develop, same as in many areas of life in this world. What we do might develop and might increase, and one thing may lead on to another. But with regards to a Christian, service for God is not something that comes many years after being saved. Service for God begins the very moment we are saved. Now that service, as I say, might develop and expand, and the Lord might take us in different directions, but it starts the day that we are saved. If we profess to be saved today, then we're in the service of the Lord. And we entered that service the very moment we were saved. Just like Paul on the Damascus Road when he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There's a man entering the service of the Lord. Now the Lord at that time told him that he was to be taken to Damascus, and it was 3 days later before he was told what it was that he was going to do, when Ananias came and spoke to him and revealed to him that the Lord had great plans for him and that he would go and preach the gospel, even stand before kings and take the gospel. And here he's on his way now to speak to the very emperor of the Roman Empire in fulfillment of that. And while it was a little time before the Lord revealed to him what it was that he was going to do 3 days after he was saved, yet, nevertheless, the point to notice there with Paul's life is that he entered the service of the Lord the very moment that he was saved on the Damascus Road. And he said to the Lord, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And Christian, we're in the service of the Lord. If you profess to be saved, you're in the service of the Lord. That's the day you entered his service, the day you profess to be saved and come to Christ. It is not optional. It is not something that we can do if we wish to or we feel inclined to at some later time in our life. If we are saved, we're in his service. It's part and parcel of belonging to the Lord. You see, redemption is the great motivation for serving Christ. Love for God, love for Christ is the great motivation. That's why these two are connected. If we are those that have been brought to know the Lord, brought to belong to the Lord, he has redeemed us, then what greater motivation can anyone have to serve the Lord than that? He has saved us after all. He has redeemed us from sin. We were in bondage to sin and to Satan. We are on our way to hell. What greater motivation is there to serve the Lord than to remember, this is where I was. This is what I was destined for. This is where I was heading. And the Lord has saved me and redeemed me and brought me unto himself. That's the great motivation for serving the Lord. You know, service that is rendered with a willing heart is much better than the service of a conscript. The conscript often has to be prompted and prodded and poked to get along, to get on with what they're supposed to be doing. But how much better a volunteer? How much better somebody who willingly serves the Lord? Who willingly gives themselves to doing something for God? And they don't have to be followed up, and they don't have to be always been run after, because there's a motivation in their heart. They love Christ. They're conscious of what he has done for them, and there is a desire to render service to the Lord, to do something, whatever it is. And no two of us will ever end up doing the same thing for the Lord. The Lord needs a variety of laborers. But there's something to do for every one of us who profess to know the Lord, old and young alike. I always remember way back when I was working before I went into Bible college, and one day working in Omagh and doing some work at a house. I was a joiner before I went into the ministry. I remember doing some maintenance work in a house, and there was an old lady in the house. She was in her 80s, and she was housebound, and she had no mobility. She actually was sitting just in a chair. But I remember getting talking to her. Her and her daughter lived, and her daughter was out working, and we were doing some maintenance at the house. But I remember getting into conversation with her and discovered that she was a Christian. And as the conversation ensued, she rummaged down the side of the chair that she was sitting in. She brought out this long list of names. And she said to me, she says, "This is what I do all day. I just pray down that list of missionaries." And she started naming off some of the missionaries and where they were. They were serving the Lord all over the world. And there she was, an old lady, as I say, 80, 90 years of age, housebound, no mobility at all, just sitting in a chair. But she says, this is what I do every day. And she had a long list of names, and there were names on both sides of the sheet of paper. And she says, "I just pray down this list of names every day. Every day." They're service for the Lord. Even somebody that is elderly, that's housebound, immobile, and might think of themselves, "Well, what could I ever do for the Lord?" Well, there is much to do. There's always something to do. There's always something to do. Where there's a willingness to do it, you see, that's the difference. She was willing to do it. Nobody was coercing and forcing her to do it. She was doing it out of love for the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve. And Christian, we are those who belong to the Lord. We are those who ought to love to serve him, ought to love to do something for him. do something for him. Is that our chief desire today, if we profess to be saved, that we would do something for the Lord? With whatever gifts or talents or abilities or resources we might have in this life, or however long the Lord spares us to live in this world, is that not to be our overriding desire? Beyond everything else, Lord, let me do something for you. When I have lived my life and I come to the end of my days, may I be able to look back and say, I've done something for the Lord. I've done something for the Lord. Some little service rendered. It mightn't be all that much in the eyes of others, but if it's what the Lord calls us to do, then little is much when God is in it. And may we have that desire to serve the Lord. There's one final thing I want you to notice here out of this portion of Scripture, that this service for Christ entails an interest in souls. You see, the context of this statement that we're thinking about here in verse 23 gives us an insight into, well, what does service for Christ entail? It's not service for service's sake. It's not service to please men. It's service with a purpose. It's service with an object. Yes, we're doing it unto the Lord, but how does that work itself out in practical things? Well, there's one common thread that runs through all the service that the people of God render to the Lord, and it is this: it is a concern for needy souls. It's a concern for needy souls. You see, the context here of this chapter, we've only read a portion this morning, but the context is Paul's concern for needy souls. There's 276 individuals on this boat. There's Paul on it. There's also Luke that's on it, because this is one of what's known as the wee passages of the Acts of the Apostles, where Luke, who's the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, and he writes it in the first person. For example, there, go back to verse 18 and 19 again. We've already mentioned these verses, but he says, "We being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship." And he's talking about we, and he's referring to the fact he was there along with Paul on the ship. So there was at least these two individuals. There's some others as well. If you go back to verse 2 of the chapter, it says, "We entered into a ship of Adramidium. We launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us." So there's three individuals that we know who are believers on this boat. There's three individuals who are believers on the boat. There's 273 unbelievers. There's 273 unsaved individuals on this boat. And as they go out into this journey across the sea and the storm blows up and all hope of being ever found alive and getting to dry land is given up, this is what troubles Paul. There's 273 souls that are perishing on this boat. There's only three that know the Lord. That's what Paul is concerned about. That's why he absents himself there in verse 21. And he's away seeking the Lord. And he's praying and he's pleading with God. And he's crying unto God, because there's souls on this boat who know not the Lord. And they're in danger of perishing. And Paul is down in the hold of the ship. And he's not like Jonah. He's not sleeping. Rather, he is praying. He is seeking the Lord. And even though physically it seems impossible, as it tells us there, verse 20, they've given up all hope that they should be saved. Paul hasn't given up hope. Paul is seeking the Lord. Let me just say a word of encouragement to somebody maybe who's praying for unsaved loved ones or family. Maybe you've prayed for years for that person. And maybe sometimes you think, is there any hope? Will they ever come to Christ? They're as hard as granite. And they don't want to listen, they don't want to hear, and they don't want to come under the sound of the gospel. And sometimes you get discouraged, maybe, and you think, is there any hope? Well, Paul didn't give up hope, even when physically it seemed it's nigh impossible that we're ever going to get out of this alive.
And Christian, do not give up hope. Paul was praying to one individual who could do something about it. He was seeking the face of the Lord. And if Paul did not give up, well then, may we even take heart and not give up either. Do you notice there what he says in verse 25? Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. And that makes all the difference. That turns any situation around, Christian. I believe God. And with God, all things are possible. Even when it might seem physically impossible. Physically impossible for something to happen. If we believe God, God can turn situations around. And Paul believed it. And he prayed to that end. And notice, look at verse 24, following on here from this phrase. This is what the angel of the Lord said to Paul. Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. God hath given to you. Why did God give him that? It's because he was asking for it. These 273 souls that were unsaved on that ship, Paul was praying for them. He didn't say, Lord, just save some of them. May some of us get, Lord, to safety and get to the shore and be preserved. Lord, save some of us. Paul prayed for every individual on the boat. Every individual. And the Lord says, now, Paul, I'm giving them to you. I'm giving them to you. I've given you all them that sail with you. They'll all be safe. They'll all get to the shore. Is that an illustration of what it is to serve the Lord? It's an interest in souls, Christian. That's the primary duty. It's chiefly an interest in souls, an interest in the well-being of souls, in the saving of souls, in souls reaching the place of safety, being out of danger, not perishing anymore. Souls getting to the place of safety. Is that what we live for? Is that what concerns us from day to day as we go about whatever duties and tasks and responsibilities and employment that we have in the course of a week? Is that the thing that is always to the fore? I'm interested in souls. It was said of John Wesley that John Wesley was out of breath running after souls. That's how it was described. We mightn't agree with John Wesley's theology, but he had a burden for souls. And that's what was said of him. He was out of breath, running after souls. Now, Christian, I ask you today, do you run after souls? Do you run after souls? Does it enter your thought from one week to another week? What about their soul? What about the souls of those individuals I meet? I interact with. Maybe people that don't meet any other Christian. Do I ever think about their souls? Our time is gone there, but if you look at, we've already drawn your attention to that verse there, verse 37, that gives you the total number of the people on the ship. But do you notice how they're described? It says, we were all in the ship, 216 souls. It doesn't say 216 persons, or sailors, or passengers, or prisoners. The word of God says souls, 276 souls. And surely that underscores the importance of seeking souls, the well-being of souls. And if we are the Lord's today, may we live like that. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, you need to think about your own soul. Never mind anyone else's soul. You need to think about your own soul. It needs to be saved. You need to come to Christ. Be saved. May the Lord bless his word today to our hearts. For his name's sake.